There's only about, well, those in my house, and one other maybe that had squeezed it out of me. So it won't be unexpected to you. The rest of you, it will be unexpected. But 1 Timothy chapter 3. And I don't need to keep it a secret any longer. I'm going to be teaching tonight on the office of a deacon. And 1 Timothy chapter 3 is our scripture. We'll begin to read at verse number 8. So if you have found that, you can follow along. He says, "Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderous, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus." Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you thankful tonight for our church. We thank you, God, for the Bible. Just thank you for our salvation and being our Heavenly Father, our Savior, and our God. And we thank you, Lord, for the way you designed the church, the offices, the structure, the gifts that you give. And I pray that we would just learn some more about the functioning of a church, and we would operate in that way, and you would be pleased. So, Lord, would you teach us? Would you help me tonight and just give your blessing? We pray for that. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. There have been a number of misrepresentations of the office of deacon, I think, in many churches throughout the history of churches. And because of that, there's been many jokes, I think, about deacons and so on. From time to time, you hear different jokes that kind of, are derogatory. Sometimes it's toward the deacons. Sometimes it's toward choir members. Sometimes it's toward, who else have I heard? Nursery workers. No, I don't know why they would joke about nursery workers. Anybody else want to volunteer for that job? There are not so many. But when it comes to deacons, there are some churches that seem to think that the office of a deacon is a servant only, with no authority, no leadership qualities, but just kind of a custodian, who serves behind the scenes and keeps their head down and doesn't do anything else but serve. There's no real leadership there. Others, on the other hand, view the office of a deacon as sort of an executive board member of some deacon board that really runs the show, the pastor is the figurehead, but he answers to the deacon board, and they kind of run the church. Neither one of those models is biblical, and we're going to try to find out what the biblical model of deacon is tonight. Now, it's interesting. I want to get right into this because there's some stuff to cover, but we'll just get right into it. I only have two points to consider. Well, the first one is the biblical position of a deacon. In other words, basically, what does it involve? What is a deacon? We're going to define it. And then the prerequisites, the biblical prerequisites. That's almost a word like African, to try to see what's required, what's the qualifications, which we basically have read here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now, it's interesting, when I began to study this subject, the term deacon, that word, deacon or deacons, is only found five times in the Bible. And four of them are right here in this chapter. There's only one other place in all of the scripture where we find the word deacons. And that is in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. We'll probably look at it later. But he just is addressing there his letter to the church in Philippi to the bishops and deacons of that church. And then we don't find it again or really anywhere else until we come here to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And so that's kind of interesting. Here, I'll just explain this real quickly, just give you a little setting and then we'll go into it. But here in this chapter, Paul is giving, first of all, in the verses we didn't read above verse 8, he's giving the qualifications for elders. Now, you've heard me mention the word bishop, bishops and deacons in Philippians chapter 1. Here you hear the word elder. And really, the term elder, the term bishop, and the term pastor are synonymous with one position, one office. That's the office of the pastor, okay? The pastor is an elder, which speaks to his spiritual maturity. The pastor is a bishop, and that phrase has the idea, that term, that word has the idea of overseer. And so he's overseeing the ministry. He's spiritually mature. And then the term pastor is the word for shepherding. He is, as a shepherd, feeding and protecting the flock and so forth. All right? So those terms, just to make that clear, we learn this in Baptist distinctives or in doctrinal class, but there are only two offices in the local church. Unlike perhaps some other churches maybe you know of or been involved in, where they have different types of leaderships. You know, they have, of course, within the Catholic Church, there's a whole structure of hierarchy from the Pope to cardinals and priests and so forth. When I grew up, you know, in a church, we had a pastor, but over him was a bishop, you know, that kind of directed a group of churches and so on. But none of that kind of structure is found in the Bible. In the Word of God, we have a local church. All of the local churches are independent, like our church is an independent church. And they have two offices. They have an office of pastor and an office of deacon, okay? So just so you kind of understand that structure. Now, I said that the term, the word deacon, is only found five times. But actually, the Greek word from which the word deacon is translated, in a sense, it's a transliteration. In other words, the Greek word is simply the word deaconos, or deacone, or deaconao. There's a couple, you know, there's the noun referring to the person. There's the noun that refers to the office or the service, and then there's the verb that talks about the operating in that service. So that word, deaconos, is found really many, many times throughout the New Testament. Okay? So just so we understand the word, so we can kind of get the concept of the idea, the word, the term, deaconos, is simply a word that means a servant, a minister. That's the way it's translated many, many times. All the other times in the Bible, it's talking about ministers, servants, ministry, and so forth. Just to give you a little bit of an idea, kind of let you see that a little bit, turn to Matthew chapter number 20. You may want to put a marker at 1 Timothy 3. We'll come back to that. But Matthew chapter 20, there's so many examples of this, but I'm only going to show you just a couple so you can kind of catch the idea. Matthew chapter 20 and verse number 26. Matthew 20, 26. All right, are we all there? Let's look at it together. He says, "But it shall not be so among you, but whosoever will be great among you, let him be your deaconos, your minister." That's the same Greek word there. But it's translated in that verse, minister, okay? And we know that Jesus is talking about the fact that to his disciples, they were always having this debate, who's going to be the greatest? And he said, if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, you need to be a servant, a minister. Remember when Jesus said, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. And that term minister and service really are synonymous. They basically mean the same thing. The greatest in the kingdom is not like the Gentiles, he's talking in the verses ahead of this, that sit and let others serve them, but the greatest are the ones that are doing the serving in Christ's kingdom. So the servants there are deaconesses. They're deacons in a sense. Not in the official sense, but servants. All right, just to show you another one, Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, just turn the page, and verse number 13. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now here's Jesus telling this story. And we're just looking at this verse, picking it out of there, because the word servants, at the beginning of that verse, the king said to the servants, it's the same Greek word. So that's just to show you that it was a generic term, very broad term for servants. Okay, just that's the general broad meaning of the word, and it was used that way. It was used in a very general sense as a servant throughout the scriptures. Okay, one more I'm going to show you in the book of John, chapter 2. Because this even gives you a little bit, I think the idea of where the word sort of began and was the sense of waiting tables, or you know, that kind of a servant of serving people food, waiting on tables and so on. In John chapter 2 and verse number 5, we meet Mary and many other people, and Jesus and his disciples were all at a wedding, a marriage at Canaan in Galilee. And you know the story. This is where Jesus turns the water into wine, and the wedding party had run out of juice. They had run out of the wine, and they came. Mary found out about it, and she says to Jesus that they don't have any, and he says, basically, my hour has not come. What do you want me to do about it, sort of? And verse 5, we read that his mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. So there again, the word servants is the word deaconos. And this is, I think, a general way that the word was used was referring to servants that waited on tables or served, you know, they were serving the wedding party and this kind of a thing. All right, so that's the root meaning and the way the word was used in the culture and in the Bible all the way through. So you have this generic term of servant, service, doing a service, a ministry, ministering to people. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, I have this one printed. You don't have to turn to it if you don't want to. But 1 Corinthians 16:15. Paul mentions this family. He says, I beseech you, brethren, ye know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. I put that one in there because it uses it referring to the ministry rather than the minister. So again, the word diakone is the word ministry. So they are addicted to this serving the saints, this ministering to the saints. So just so you kind of see that broad term, and what I want you to think about is this, that all of us in the church, all of us as Christ's children, saved people in the church, are servants. Okay, we're all to be serving. And it's not, because I want to, as you think about, okay, we're going to talk about structure, we're going to talk about offices and so forth, but I want to just make sure that we never put, you know, get the concept in our mind, because it's a concept that's out there, that you have servants in the church, the pastor being one, and many times the pastor's called a minister, right? He's a servant, he's a minister. You have a pastor serving in the pulpit, you have deacons serving whether they're, you know, serving communion, whether they're serving in other ways, serving the widows, serving in that sense. And so sometimes you get the idea in churches that you have the pastors and the, you know, those that are serving and speaking, and you have offices of people serving in other ways, and the rest are spectators. That's not the way it is. Now, that's the way it is in a lot of churches, but that's not the biblical pattern, right? We understand that. So these offices are there They're there to operate in that way, but really they're there as a model, an example for everyone else to be serving. Are you with me so far? So we all are to be serving. And in a general sense, we're, in a general way, we're all deacons. And we'll put a small d or a small s, on servant there. We're all in that way. We're not officially, but we're all serving. We're all servants. And I am as well as the rest of us in the church. Now, I want you to go to Romans chapter 12 just for a moment. Romans chapter 12 and verse number 6. And we're just sort of following the Greek word. We're following through the scriptures the idea of deacon, this term of serving. And in Romans chapter 12, verse number 6, he talks about spiritual gifts. And we've studied spiritual gifts several times, and we won't go into a lot of detail, but he says here, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the portion of faith. Notice verse 7. Or ministry, that word is deaconos, it comes from that word. Or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, and so forth. Okay? But I want you to see there's a spiritual gift of ministering or serving. There's a gift of service, serving, right? So, you have in the general sense, you have all of us are servants. Then you have also God gives the gift of serving to individuals, and they excel at it. They, they serve in a maybe a bigger capacity per se than the rest of us. I think that's fair to say because they have that gift. God's put that in them, and they serve in that way. So you have, generally, all of us are servants. You have people who are gifted to be a servant. And then, by the time we come to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and it's almost like, I don't know if it's, I don't want to think about it necessarily like in a evolutionary sense, in the sense that as the church, you have everybody serving and you then God's gifting servants and so on, and then there became a need for an office of servant or deacon. But however you want to see that, that's what when we come to Timothy chapter 3, it's clear that now God has instituted an office in the church of a servant, a deacon. And he is in a position, an official position, as a servant. And really, it's he as a model to the rest of us, the deacons. The pastor is that way too, but the deacons are servants in an official capacity, but they're a model for all the rest of us to be servants. Do you see that? And that's really what the position is about. The position is about serving and doing the service, but being an example to all of us of what a servant is and to be a servant. So that kind of gives us an idea then about the position of deacon, just as we've studied the word. I know some people will say, well, what about Acts chapter 6, right? A lot of times, and I almost started there, when I first began to put this message together. But Acts chapter 6, if you just want to turn there quickly, if you know the story there, the church was growing by leaps and bounds, you might say. I mean, it was, on the day of Pentecost, there were 3,000 saved. By the chapter 4 or 5, there was 5,000 saved in Jerusalem. The church is exploding. I mean, it's huge. And so you have within there a lot of needs. When the church gets that big, there's lots of needs. And so in chapter 6, verse 1, you notice that the number of disciples were multiplying. And there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. And so the care for widows was one thing that was a responsibility of the church, and still today is a responsibility of the church. And they were caring for widows. Some felt they were being neglected and so on. And so, of course, they told the apostles, the pastors there. And verse number 2 says, "Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, with whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And so the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they picked out 7 men. You can read them there. And these were men who were filled with the Holy Ghost, filled with wisdom. They were godly people. One of those was Stephen. And in the next chapter, chapter 7, you read about Stephen preaching boldly to the point where they finally stoned him to death, right? Another one of those 7 was a man named Philip. Philip was later called Philip the Evangelist. And so these were men that were leaders, some of them preachers in their own right. And the thing about it is that in Acts chapter 6, they're never called deacons. Okay? They're not referred to as deacons. Now, some people, and I don't have a problem with this, some say they definitely were deacons. Some say, no, I don't think they were deacons. To be honest with you, I'm not even going to argue about it, because it's not really necessary. I mean, we can't be dogmatic. They weren't called deacons, but whether or not they were in an office of deacon, the point is, really, the example, the operation that we see there is certainly a model of what deacon is about, okay? Because the pastors, they said, we need to be able to give ourselves to prayer and ministry of the word, and that's a big responsibility. It's not that they didn't care. It's not that they weren't looking in on the widows. It wasn't that they, they didn't want to get out of the work. But they said, we must keep our priority where it needs to be. We cannot be stretched so thin that we have to neglect what we really is our number one responsibility. And so there was men appointed to take the weight off of them, take some of that load and carry it so that they could keep their focus on the primary responsibility. All right, are we all good? So, and that's essentially what the office of deacon is all about. It's to help in the service, in the church, alongside with the pastors. So we can go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And in some ways they relieve the amount of ministry that the pastors have to do, you know, so they don't have to do it all by themselves. All right, so we're all together still, right? So this is what it's about. This is what the office of a deacon is about. It's not particularly it's not spelled out what tasks. It just means there are a servant. But in this office of pastor, we're all servants. Some are gifted with the gift of service. And then God put an office in the local church of a servant to be a model to the other servants. And it is a position of leadership, in a sense. There's a position of leadership. There's a position of an example to others, and a position of helping alongside of the pastors. Does that all make sense? Is that clear? So that's what the office of deacon entails. Now, we've seen the position. Now we have to see the prerequisites, the qualifications, and we're going to take a look at those. So this list is a list of practical qualifications. And they're here to help us determine who's qualified for the office, right? This list is here to help the church so that they don't appoint somebody to that office who is not qualified. So there's this list of qualifications. God gave it to us to help us. But now I want to say something in the beginning that I think is important. I want us to understand the underlying premise of the qualifications, because we're going to look at the qualifications and they're very important. But I don't want us to focus only on them and miss really the whole meaning. The one thing, if we could simplify it, the one thing that God looks for when he's looking for spiritual leaders is he's looking for a heart that's set on him, a spiritual heart. These qualifications are here to help us to recognize that spiritual heart. But really the matter is, when it comes to spiritual leadership, God looks not on the outward, he looks on the heart. He looks on, he's looking for somebody who has a heart for God, a spiritual man who loves the Lord, who's spiritually right with him. Okay? And that's really, I just want you to understand that. When it comes to leadership in a church, really the underlying important thing is it's not about what talents he has. It's not about the abilities or the charisma or the whatever in that regard. It's nothing like that. We're looking for people who love God and who are faithful to the Lord. That's really what it comes down to. It really comes down to people that genuinely have a faithfulness and they're dedicated, they're sanctified unto the Lord, and they just want to be serving God. Okay? So with that in mind, these qualifications will help us to recognize that person, those kind of people. And by the way, I just want to make this clear again. It's not just the pastors and the deacons that ought to have this kind of heart. All of us should, right? And if you can understand this, this is a key thing too, I think, is that we have in our church, we have, of course, there's these qualifications that are clearly there for the pastor, clearly there for the deacons. We have some in our policy of the church, we've put together a list of qualifications for spiritual leaders. So our Sunday school teachers and other positions, treasurers and things, they've been given that list and said, this is the list that we have. And what that is, it's just there because this is really not super Christians. This is what every Christian should be doing. And if we strive to have to teach all of the body of Christ, the entire body of the church, all the membership, if we're striving to teach them to have this kind of life and heart for God and lifestyle, then it's so important that the people who are in leadership model that. If they're not modeling, if they're not the example of that, boy, you've lost ground big time. Because, you know, how are you going to say you need to live in this kind of a life, but what about, you know, all the leaderships aren't, they're not doing that. And that's why those requirements are there. And so if you understand that, it makes the requirements really important for the leader, but it makes it really important for the leader because it's important that the rest of the church, they get it. You know, it gets put over to them. Not just in teaching. I can say a lot of words, but, you know, they say pictures teach 1,000 words. And, you know, like with your children, I could say, do this, do this, do this, do this all day long. But if I'm not doing it, do you think they're going to really be doing it? And if they are, they're not going to do it because I've set the right example. So I just want you to understand why this is so important, and it puts it, it just puts the stress where it needs to be. So anyway, let's take a look at the qualifications before we close tonight. There's a couple categories here. The first one is personal character, verse number 8. We're back in 1 Timothy 3, verse number 8. He says, likewise, and likewise means, you know, he's talked about the elders, the qualifications for them, and now the deacon is pretty much on the same level. as far as the qualifications. Their office is not the same. Their function is a little different. But their spirituality and their qualifications are very similar, almost identical. So anyway, likewise, must the deacons be, first of all, grave. Now, what do you mean by grave? Grave is where you put dead people, right? So deacons are supposed to be like, you know, really dead and boring and stuff like that. Is that what it means? No. Grave is really the term. It means serious-minded. The Greek lexicon puts it this way. Venerable, reverend, and honorable. Those were the words they used. But, you know, that term of reverent, is the idea, I think, maybe that connects with our minds as far as the meaning of this word grave. To be reverent is to, you know, be serious-minded, to be serious about things that are important. So in other words, they're not people that are flippant, silly, frivolous kind, you know, that just make light of important things. In leadership, we understand that there are things that are important, and so responsibility puts the weight on you to take the job seriously, to take the responsibility seriously. Right? Doesn't that make sense? So one of the qualifications for a deacon is that they be grave or serious or just, you know, and that doesn't mean they can't, you know, ever smile or tell a joke or, you know, have fun. That's not the point. We can have fun, we can rejoice, we can even kid around, but when it comes to things that are important, they're serious-minded. The second one there in verse number 8 is not double-tongued. Double-tongued. Do you know what that means? I remember in the old Western movies, remember they say the white man speak with forked tongue or something, you know, they used to say that in the movies. And, you know, just the idea of two-tongued. And basically, that idea is that you don't say one thing to one person, and then when you're with somebody else, you say something different just because it suits the person you're with. That's basically the idea. So in other words, there's integrity of speech. They're not going to just be like a politician. When I'm with you, I'll talk this way, I'll say these things. But when I'm with this guy, I know his view is a little different, and I'll adapt to that. No, it's somebody who is not double-tongued, they're going to just speak the truth with whoever they're with. Doesn't matter. Does that make sense? So he's not double-tongued. He's not back and forth and so on. That's a qualification because the need for the integrity of speech, the commitment to truth is very, very important. Then we find this third one, not given to much wine. Now, literally, in the Greek, it could be translated not holding near much wine. And that's an interesting expression. You know, some want to take from that, well, so, you know, not much wine. That means some wine is okay and all that. But, you know, really, you know my teaching on wine or alcohol. Now, but you do have to understand, of course, back in that day, and it's really kind of hard for us to think about it and not try to make allowances where we shouldn't. But back in that day, sometimes the wine they did have, and of course we know that can mean juice, grape juice, but the wine that they did have, even the alcoholic wine, was so watered down, it was practically water, you know. And so, the idea there is he's not a wine bibber, he's not a drunkard, he's not somebody given to wine. And you know, from the whole teaching of the Word of God, which I don't have time to go into tonight in this lesson, but you guys have heard a lot about it, and you understand that I really strongly believe that any deacon, and especially any deacon in this church, needs to be one that abstains from alcohol completely. And the pastor is one who abstains from alcohol, because all Christians should abstain from alcohol. Okay? And if you have questions about that, come see me and I'll help you with it. But the point is, they are not a person who holds wine near to them. They're not somebody going to be, you know, out drinking cocktails or wine. And then the fourth one is not greedy. He's not greedy of filthy lucre. Filthy lucre is, you know, money. So these are the personal character things. He's serious-minded. He speaks not with a double tongue. He speaks the truth. He isn't somebody given to wine. He's not greedy. He's not in it for the money. Sometimes the deacons may be in a position where they, you know, they have the money of the church, and the temptation could be to skim a little bit off. But a deacon, of course, that would disqualify them. They're not to be greedy. They're not in it for money. Money's not something they covet after, and so forth. So that's the first category of spiritual or personal character. Then we have the second category of spirituality. I call it that. I don't know what else to call it. Verse number 9, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Now, I have to keep speeding along because the clock makes me, but the mystery of the faith, it's just easier for me to read my notes to keep going quickly. The mystery of the faith is that truth which was hidden and now is revealed. That's kind of the idea of you know, in Ephesians, Paul talks about, I show you a mystery, and, you know, those things. Things that were not revealed, they were not clear to the Old Testament saints, but now they've been revealed. We're talking about really New Testament doctrine. We're talking about the church was a hidden mystery in the Old Testament. So essentially, if you could just put it in a capsule, we're talking about New Testament doctrine. And a deacon needs to be somebody who has a grasp on and holds to New Testament teaching and doctrine. Okay, they understand the doctrinal things. And that's important for leaders in the church. That biblically they have an understanding of, doesn't mean they're you know, scholars and they know everything, but they have a good sound understanding of doctrine. And again, this is something every Christian should have, but we're setting the example. Now, verse number 10 says they are proved. Let them first be proved and then let them use the office of deacon. So there's a time of testing. There's some tests, you know, watching them. It's kind of like with the elders. He said, not a novice, don't lay hands on someone quickly. You know, let them prove themselves and then set them in the office. Okay? So, we're moving right along. We're down to the last category, which is moral purity. And this is the end of verse 10 and down to verse 12. So he says he needs to be tested, verse number 10, proved, and then let him use the office. And then he says, being found blameless. Now that's an interesting term, blameless. Is anybody in the room blameless? well, not in the strict sense. But because, you know, so we're not talking about perfection as far as sinlessness or anything like that, because none of us would qualify. But blameless is the fact that there's no blight on their character, they're beyond reproach, basically. They have a moral purity. There's not something that, you know, you can point at. And all of us, if we looked hard enough in all of our lives, we could point at something. But I'm saying there's not something that's openly, you know, openly wrong in their life. You can't say, well, you know, this guy, he's a good guy, but he has a habit of gambling or something. You know, well, that would be he wouldn't be blameless any longer. Okay? Do you understand the thing? So in other words, there's not a blatant thing there that everybody knows about this person and that would disqualify them from the blamelessness. So they have to have a testimony that is above reproach. And then in the next verses, really where that shows up, where that blamelessness comes to light, is in their home. Because a lot of people can look blameless at church, but if you just look at their household for a few minutes, you might say, "Ooh, there's some things there that aren't adding up," you know. And so he says in verse number 11, "Even so must their wives be grave, and not slanderous, sober, faithful in all things. So similar words there, grave, serious, not slanderous, not out slandering, you know, almost like that, not double tongue, but, you know, they're not gossipers and spreading slander. They're sober, they're faithful in all things. And then it talks about them being the husbands of one wife, a one-woman man, a one wife. They're faithful, not multiple marriages, not, you know, they have a faithful, loyal heart for their wife. And that's critical, that's important. Otherwise, they're not blameless. They're not blameless if there's, you know, some history of immorality, some history of you know, an just a wrong moral thing there. And then their children are in subjection, or they rule their children in their own house well. Doesn't mean they have perfect kids. It just means that they've, you know, so this is a man of integrity. This is a man who he is blameless, and that shows up most acutely, or most, you know, you see it in its full extent when you see a family where, if he's truly a spiritual person, his wife respects him, his children are, you know, they honor him, and there's just this, there's this character that's there that's blameless. There's not a reproach that his family brings, his children, his wife, and that's, you know, that's important. And so again, none of us are perfect, but when it comes to the leadership in the church, pastors have to have their act together. I don't, you know, that's not a biblical term, but I think you understand what I'm saying. You have to have your act together. You know, if you're kind of flighty up and down, and your family's a mess, falling apart, and there's all these neglected things, there's something really wrong about that. You know, you might be able to serve in a position and serve the Lord and so on, but when it comes to the leadership, God calls people who are an example. And the deacons have that same responsibility. Okay? So, we've seen the position, what it entails of serving and so on. And again, it's a little bit vague, but it's a part of a serving. And it isn't a leadership. It is an official office. It does have these qualifications. So, you know, so there is a little more than just the custodial, you know, guy running around picking up the garbage and stuff like that. He's an example. He's a leader in his example of serving before the Lord and before the church. So, I think that pretty much covers it.